peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, it did not happen in front of a great crowd of devout pilgrims on a high feast day where Jesus could have rapidly spread his fame as prophet and priest throughout Judaism and beyond, like the miraculous proclamation of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. It also didn't happen on the steps of Pontius Pilate's headquarters, where Jesus' power could have made the proud and bold legionaries of the Roman Empire cower at his supernatural abilities as king of all creation. It did not even happen in front of all of the gathered wedding guests at this feast in the modest town of Cana. If Jerusalem was like that day and age's Austin, then it would have been trying to become famous by doing something splashy in Elgin or Spicewood or Wimberley. No, Jesus performed that first miracle quietly, even reluctantly, it seems. At first, he shies away from his mother's hint about the hospitality challenges faced by the bridegroom who was hosting the affair. It was a back room, a subtle thing. John gives us no indication that Jesus waved his arms dramatically or spoke profound or eloquent words or called down a flash of lightning from heaven to change this water into wine. It simply happened. At some time between when the water was drawn and placed in those six large stone jars by the servants and when it was conveyed to the steward of the feast, the miracle happened. It is not just circumstantial that our Lord's first public miracle or sign, as John describes it, takes place at a wedding. For God, after all, had instituted the holy estate of matrimony as the very first human interaction, really. He did so both to demonstrate to us and to complete in us the same desire for a faithful, loving spouse that he has for us. You see, Adam, surrounded by the miracle of God's perfect creation and in perfect fellowship with his Creator, was still a creature who was in some ways very much alone. After seeing and having named all of God's creatures, he was desirous of a companion who was more like him. Yet there was no one of that sort with whom to share his life. And so as he slept, that man was cleaved in two by the hand of God. And then he was made whole again, united in one flesh with the flesh of his flesh and the bone of his bones. This is how it happened that Adam married Eve. It is because the Lord God said to himself, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And he stepped into his creation to make that which is very good even better. Behind that divine union of man and woman hovers the self-nature of God, the God that led him to create us in the first place. It was his desire to share his life with us, his love, his very self intimately with us. Not just to create us, but to instill in us and to fill us with that same sort of desire so that we will share our lives and our love and ourself intimately with each other. Nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the marriage of a man and a woman. But the marriage is not the chief thing. The chief thing is this: that just like humanity was created in the image of God, so every marriage is intended to be an image too. It is an icon of the deep-seated love that your Maker and Redeemer has for you. So when you see a joyous wedding, when you see a truly happily married couple, and when you see the unique love that exists between a husband and a wife, then and there you see a very visible and tangible example of the communion that all mankind should have, both individually and collectively, with our God in heaven through Jesus Christ. But our fall into sin has perverted this love that God has for us and the love we have for one another. And so, among other things, our sin has desecrated the holy union of matrimony. So now we've got it in our heads that we can go casually from wife to wife, or that we can have the benefits of a married life without the Lord's blessing, or without the accountability to God and the other, with which true matrimony entails. or that it's even just fine that our culture has concocted the abomination of homosexual marriages. Such things are to be rejected, not just because they affect our morals and values, for clearly our morals and our values are corrupted by sin as well. Rather, it's because such things reveal our idolatry and they show our hatred for true communion with God. In our alienated state, we insist that God relate to us according to our conditions and our demands and our desires. And chief among those desires is that God submit to us, that He become our helper and our servant on our terms, that He become subject to us and obey us so that only our name is hallowed, the fanciful kingdom of our imagination comes, and that our sinful will is done. But now we've set out to surpass Eve. She simply wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. But we believe that it is our right, in fact, even our duty, to be God and to determine what is good and evil. So it should not surprise us that we often reward good with evil. And when our hatred and our anger and our other sins are so much stronger in us and express much more outwardly than our love and our mercy, our kindness, and our compassion. And yet our Lord still deals with us in a loving and faithful way, like a husband who constantly takes back his adulterous, unbearable wife. Now many would say that this husband should give up and move on because he's only making his own life miserable. But our Lord does not think and does not act as we do. Instead, He insists that He is our life. He is our love. And He wants to put His whole self into us and live His life in us. And He constantly declares that He is faithfully, hopelessly, and steadfastly, and unwaveringly in love with us. So while we continue to prefer other spouses and chase after other gods and pursue distorted and lurid kinds of intimacy with lovers other than our one true love, and even though we seek to gratify ourselves and our immoral communions, the Lord remains steadfast. He continues to prefer us, to be determined to win us back to Himself, and to shower us with His love, no matter how much abuse or ridicule or spite or unfaithfulness He must endure from our minds and our mouths and our bodies. What we ought to see in today's gospel lesson is not just Jesus proving that He can do something spectacular. For we know that God can do spectacular things. We see them every day. We even see them when we look in the mirror. What the Holy Spirit really wants us to see and to understand here is that the one perfect and faithful husband patiently waits and reaches out to his disloyal and cheating wife, offering time and time again to take her back. And He does so, here the first of His signs, at a wedding. He does this to show what is his most inward desire, a restoration of the marriage, the love, the intimacy, and the unbreakable union between Himself and His bride. St. Paul says that Christ Jesus sought us out so that He might sanctify us and cleanse us, to wash us and baptize us by water in the Word, so that He might once again present us as His glorious, unblemished, holy and spotless bride. And in today's gospel, we see that happening. So what is significant in today's gospel is it is not who had married whom in the midst of this reception where the wine ran out. If that information were important to our salvation, we would have been told that. But St. John does not give us those details. Instead, the Holy Spirit and the Holy Evangelists want us to concentrate on our Lord and on His undying desire to win us back, to bring us home, to envelop us with His caresses and His kisses, to steer us away from our self-loves and our perversions by proving to us that He is truly the love of our life. And how will He prove this to us? Not by demands or threats, not by empty promises or by pitiful begging, but by sacrificing Himself, by laying down His life, by loving us to the end so that He saves not Himself, but He saves us from ourselves, from the world, and from evil. And isn't that the truest expression of love, as the Scriptures describe it? Not that we love ourselves, but that we are ready to die for those whom we love. That is how Christ loved His church. Not by doing what was in His best interests, but by taking our place, swallowing the poison of our sin and sickness, suffering our temptations, dying our death, and descending into our hell to tell Satan that he could never win over his holy, beloved, and purified bride. What is the unparalleled symbol of this love of our Lord? It is the cross where he shed his blood. Yet if the cross is the symbol of that relationship, the wedding ring, as it were, then where is our Lord's love truly expressed to us, fully given to us? Where do we find his embrace? And where can we know that his self-sacrifice is not a selfish one, but a true love? That is given to us in the water and the blood which flowed from his side. When the soldier pierced the crucified Lord and opened his side, we saw not just a picture of love, but real love. We saw the depth and we received the fullness and the means of our Lord's love and grace. So do not wonder that our Lord's first miracle is turning water into wine. He's not doing that just to show us that he can, or just to prove that he is our creator, or even just to get our attention. Our Lord changes water into wine so that we might see that he is the husband who has come back to reclaim his wayward bride, to take her back into his bed, to restore and to renew the intimacy, the love, and the communion that we know chiefly in the holy sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. For at this holy banquet, your Lord consummates his communion with you. There he is for you, the husband that has no equal, the one whose love will never be quenched. Yes, Jesus, our Savior, goes to this anonymous wedding and he performs this anonymous miracle to manifest to us his glory and his love, so that we might believe that he truly is our love, as well as our life, our hope, and our true desire. By doing so, by changing something of his creation from water into wine, he points us to his cross. He points us to lives of love and faithfulness, which move us from this font where he washes us and first weds us to himself, to this altar where he constantly loves and nourishes and cherishes us. Here, in the sacrament of his love, we are intimately and tangibly bound to him. By this supper, this banquet, this true wedding feast, what was once two, him and us, has now become one flesh. We are made and we are kept as members of his body, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. This is a great mystery, yet it is also our life and our salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.